The Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter number 16, verse number 9 through the end of the chapter this morning, and God helping me, we'll have a profitable time in the Word this morning. It says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked, and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11." That's the 12 apostles minus Judas, who had already hung himself. "Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." Some interesting stuff this morning. "They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Father, I pray this morning that you would bless the reading of thy word. And Lord, I believe in your word. I believe in the truth of the message of your word in every part. And I pray this morning that we would be encouraged, challenged, and sent, as it were, as it was intended for these disciples, so it is intended for us, that we would go and preach the gospel to every creature, and that we would see great and mighty things, not because of who we are, but because of who we serve. Follow our labors. God, I do pray that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech this morning. Lord, each of us know that through the week there are difficulties, there are burdens, sometimes more than others. And that has been such the case for me this week. And I pray, God, that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech, that I might glorify you in the preaching today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The message this morning is titled, "The Church on Mission." The Church on Mission. Now, I know that in today's popular vernacular amongst Christians, the word missional or mission is very popular. And it can mean a wide variety of things. Missional can be a focus on contextualization and making sure that we are cool and urban if we're urban or really out of place if we're trying to be urban in the country. Missional can mean a lot of different things, and quite honestly, it's not a word that we typically use. But the word mission has been a part of Christian people and their language for a long, long time. I think the word is part of what we would call the Great Commission. It is assigning a task, essentially. It is what our focus is. It is what our purpose is, summed up in a word. And as a church, it is important that we understand that we have a purpose. We have a mission. We are not just a group of people that come together every week just because. We don't just come here because we like each other, though it's okay if we like each other. In fact, we are commanded that we should love one another, which takes it up a notch. And that is all good, and that is part of the outworking of the fact that we are here around a common purpose. We are here because of a common person. We are here because of a common message, and that is the gospel or the good news that we looked at last week. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think, and I hope this morning that you know that you came to Westside Baptist Church because of Jesus. And if you came and you don't know Jesus, you were brought here by whatever means, by whatever path that brought you here. And I want to tell you, we're here today about Jesus. That is our purpose. That is our mission. To proclaim Jesus to the world. To tell the world that Jesus has come to seek and to save those who were lost. To identify what it means to be lost in sin, without hope and without God in this world. And then to proclaim the fact that there is a message that changes everything. The message that we looked at last Sunday was about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news can be summed up in several different places in the scripture, probably most succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again. That is the succinct message of the gospel. The word gospel means literally good news. But we would not know the significance and the weight of good news if we didn't understand that there was bad news. Right? Unless there is the opposite of good news means nothing. Right? Something's not good news unless it changes something that was already in existence. Good news is the kind of thing that changes a day, right? When you are just about ready to quit your job because you just can't take it anymore. The same job that a year ago you thought was the best thing since sliced bread. You know, when you got hired. And it's now the worst job in the world. And all of a sudden the boss comes in and says, I'm going to give you a $5 an hour raise. And all of a sudden you leave saying, woo, good news. This is the greatest job in the world. I'm so appreciated here. Right? That's good news. We don't understand it. We don't take it as good news unless we know it's better than what we had. Right? Unless you don't like $5 an hour raises or $10 an hour raises or whatever your circumstances might be, then maybe that isn't good news. But for most people, that would be considered good news. But there is a good news that is far exceeds any other kind of news we could ever receive, and that is the good news that changes the bad news that man, because of Adam and because of his sin, death has passed upon all men, and that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's bad news. That the wages of sin is death. That is bad news. Separation from God for all of eternity. That's horrible news. The significance of the eternality of hell. The worst part not being the fire and brimstone. The worst part being separation from God forever. Separation from his goodness, separation from his beauty, separation from his glory. Just the same as when we know the good news, it is what gives us perspective that Christ, though it does say the wages of sin is death, it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We learn the glory of heaven because we know about the presence of God. We know about his constant comfort. We know about his beauty and his holiness. And we know that in heaven, we get to be there forever and ever and ever. And to be quite honest, it's not the streets of gold that make heaven alluring. It's not the gate of pearl. It's not all of the, streets of gold? Lest I be corrected. The street of gold. Right? It's not the crystal sea. It's not all of those things. The glory of heaven is the antithesis of hell. If hell is the absence of the presence of Almighty God forever, heaven is the presence with Almighty God forever and ever and ever and ever and amen. And we're on a mission to tell people that know the bad news that death is coming and sin is going to take you to hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, right? He sent His only begotten Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And He's given us the good news. And as a church, our mission is to fulfill the calling that God has given us to spread that message of good news to the world. It's not bad news. Our mission is not a sad mission. Our mission is not an easy mission, but it's not a sad mission. Our mission is a great mission. We call it the Great Commission, not only because it's significant and weighty and has eternal consequences, but it is a great commission because it is good. We get to spread something good. It's like every day I wake up and my team has won the Super Bowl. Every day. Jesus has already won the victory. Jesus, as we will see this morning, is already seated at the right hand of the Father. It is already finished. The task is complete. All we are is spreading the news. We're carrying the latest edition. And what is the latest edition? Death has been conquered. Jesus has won. Every day. We have a great commission. We have a great purpose. We have a great task that is at hand. Last Lord's Day, having the privilege to preach, focusing on the good news of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord, we ended by seeing the faithful women who had come, who had been there seeing Jesus be crucified. They had never left. They were there watching, and they were there to anoint the body of Jesus, going to the tomb by faith, not knowing how they might roll the stone away, but going because they believed that they wanted, that they believed in Jesus. They wanted to honor Him. They wanted to anoint His body, and they just went by faith. And after coming to the tomb and seeing that the stone had been rolled away already, and seeing there an angelic host, or it says a young man clothed in white. It was an angelic host, an angelic messenger that was there visibly appearing to them, saying, "He is not here. He is risen. Be not afraid. Don't be frightened." But when they left, He told them to go tell Peter, "Go into Galilee and you'll find Him there." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher. Verse 8 says, "For they trembled and were amazed." It means literally blown away. "Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." I know that as Christians, we look back and we believe the truth of the Word of God, and we are looking at it from the standpoint of reading it in the Scripture and saying, "Yes, I believe." But if you put yourself in their shoes and you come to an empty tomb, you might be a little bit afraid when somebody's there saying, "He's not here, He's risen." You know, we can't take that and walk away thinking, "Oh yeah, we would have handled that just fine." No. A dead guy is alive. It's not just your everyday news. But they went away afraid. And we pick up the narrative in Mark 16, verse 9, where Mary Magdalene meets Jesus face to face after she had left the empty tomb. Now, I'm going to say just a few things here this morning that I think are important just to mention before we go along. Mary Magdalene is now found alone, or at least it's only mentioned that she is there. And she is one of the ladies that had gone to the tomb to anoint Jesus that we find in verses 1 through 8. And now, after being afraid and they went their way, she meets Jesus, who appears to her first. Now, I'm going to say something. I don't want to scare you because I want to give you confidence of where I stand. These verses, verses 9 through 20, are questioned by some textual critics due to the fact that they're not included in two ancient manuscripts. However, they are referenced very early in the second century, which is older than the oldest manuscripts we have in our possession, the apographs, which are copies of the originals. The vast majority of ancient manuscripts available to us today have what is called the longer ending in Mark 9 through 20 included in them. Therefore, I preach them with full confidence that they contain and convey the very word of God. I will, however, give caution on a couple of phrases that are often used out of context if you maybe grew up in the hills of Kentucky. Snake handling and drinking poison are highly ill-advised. Okay? Now, I'm going to deal with that a little bit when we get to those scriptures, but just to say that it's important, and if you're from Kentucky, just change it to Tennessee, okay? That's just where the vast majority of snake handler type churches are. They may be going beyond literal interpretation, okay? Now, I say that because some of you may have a note in your Bible that simply states with boldness, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain these verses. And I just have a beef with that because the text families of the vast majority of textual evidence do contain these scriptures. And I don't think less than 100 years of difference and as well as 1400 or 1500 years of church history should be negated by that fact. If you go back beyond the last couple hundred years, really the last 150 years, you'll not find a lot of argumentation over these verses. So with that being said, so that I'm not looked down as lacking any intellectual ability with regards to knowing what these scriptures, that they're not actually in the Bible, because I believe they actually are in the Bible. I just wanted you to know that. Moving on from there. These verses contain truths that are found elsewhere in the New Testament. It's one of the reasons why I have confidence in them. In fact, every single verse we will find, even in the signs and wonders, minus the drinking of poison, we have actual evidence in the scripture of these things taking place after this record was given. So I want to look at this passage of scripture as we have the rest of the Gospel of Mark, as it is the very Word of God. The first thing we see is resurrection unbelief, or I want to call it resurrected unbelief. Do you know that unbelief can be brought back to life? I'm not saying that somebody who is truly a born-again Christian would be unsaved and lose their genuine faith in Christ. I'm saying that in our practical living, the practical outworking of our Christian life, we can resurrect unbelief. What do I mean by that? I mean, In our life, we walk and we're walking with the Lord and we're having confidence in the Lord and we're strengthened by the Lord and our belief is high, our faith is high, and we are stepping out, living by faith and seeing God do great things. And then sometimes great things happen in our lives, or difficult things happen in our life, or heartaches happen in our life, and grief overwhelms us, and sometimes we can resurrect unbelief. We can bring back unbelief into our life. If you don't believe that, look back at the Old Testament and see how many times the people of God who had seen the hand of God and the work of God, it says they hardened their heart and they stiffened their neck and they resurrected unbelief. Ones who had seen great and mighty feats and acts of God. Ones who had seen God do the miraculous for His people, and they resurrected unbelief. And the same thing can happen in our day. The same thing can happen with you and with me. We can, in difficult times, resurrect little bits of unbelief. And it can erode our confidence and our faith in the unshakable faithfulness of God. And it shouldn't. Lest we think that we are above this, I'm always mindful when I read the Gospels of the intimacy that the apostles had with our Lord and the faithfulness that they had in their relationships and in their, you know, their confidence building. They saw more miracles than are recorded in the Scriptures. There was not a town or a city or a village or a house that Jesus came into with His apostles that people's lives weren't radically changed. They had seen lepers cleansed and no longer cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" covering their mouth. They had seen little girls raised from the dead. They had seen a woman with the issue of blood healed after 12 years. They had seen the deaf hear and the blind see. That's these apostles. That's these disciples. They had seen with their own eyes many multitudes of miracles that the Lord had done. And yet when He dies, they resurrect unbelief. Their unbelief, I believe, was born largely of grief. Because they were so sad that the Lord had died. And undoubtedly they were sad that they had all left Him on the cross alone. Save a few women and for a time, John. They had forsaken Him. Peter had denied Him. And they were of heavy heart. And a heart of unbelief. It wasn't a heart of unbelief that they'd no longer believed in Jesus. How could they not believe in Jesus? It was a heart of unbelief in the Word of Jesus. Let me put it another way. I'm not talking just about the Bible, though the Word, Jesus, is the Word. Right? We have His written Word, and He was called the Word. He was the Word that was in the beginning and was creating all things. And when He was on this earth, His Word was the very Word of God. Their unbelief was about the promises that Jesus had made. You see, to the disciples, the Lord Jesus had promised them many things. One of them is He had promised them that He would die. That He would go to the cross. You remember? You remember Peter? How many times did Peter rebuke the Lord? There were a few. And it was always when Jesus said, "I'm going to die." "We will never let you die." And it was the same Peter that watched Jesus being beaten unmercilessly, being in a trial that was a sham. Being lied about, being scourged and mocked and smitten in the face. And he watched and denied that he even knew the man. He cursed and he swore, "I know not the man." But he knew the man. Now Jesus has died, and he has been put in the tomb, and they are mourning. It says, and when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. This woman was a dear friend to the Lord Jesus. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard it, heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. What was their resurrected unbelief about? They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was alive again. They didn't believe that the testimony of Mary Magdalene was true. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was no longer in the tomb. They didn't stop and say, well, we should check this out. We should go to the tomb and make sure that everything is certain, that she is not telling the truth. They do that later, but right now, they just don't believe her. But the problem is that they don't just not believe her. Their unbelief rests in what the Lord had told them. Because on multiple occasions, the Lord Jesus had told his disciples, specifically his apostles, that he would die, and in 3 days, he would rise again. But they forgot that promise of the Word. They had forgot that promise that the Lord had made, or they were filled with unbelief. Maybe they couldn't believe that angels didn't come from heaven and take Jesus down from the cross. Maybe they didn't believe that he really did die. I mean, they believed that he died. They knew he died, but they just couldn't believe it, if you know what I'm saying. They knew he really did die. I'm not questioning that. But in their heart, they're just blown away by the fact that he's dead, that he's gone. I just can't believe it. We go through that when we face grief and the loss of a loved one. The unbelief that they're actually gone from our presence. And that unbelief continued even when they heard a witness say, he's alive! I've seen him. Truly, he is alive. Now, mind you, to be fair, Mary Magdalene was also filled with unbelief of a certain kind. As we read in verse number 8, she was given a message to go tell people, and she didn't. It was not until she had seen Jesus, it is not until she had met him face to face, that her perspective changed. Her fears were calmed. She was no longer frightened. She was no longer afraid to do the task that God had called her to do, which was to go tell people that he is risen. She had been told this by an angelic host, and that wasn't good enough. But when she saw Jesus, it changed things. And by the way, seeing Jesus does change things. And by that, I'm not saying that we should be anticipating tonight that Jesus would show up at the foot of our bed. I mean, when we see the hand of Jesus in everything that he's doing in our lives and in our church and through our lives and through our church, and we marvel that we have seen Jesus. You say, well, how can we see Jesus? Jesus said, even when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. He thanked him for clothing him, and he was naked, and feeding him, and he's hungry. And the question was asked, when did I feed you? When did I clothe you? When you've done unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. People see Jesus when our hands are at work for him. And she came and she saw Jesus, and she believed, and she went and told, as she was commanded to do by the Lord, the rest of the disciples, but they would not hear it. In John chapter number 20, there's a further record of this meeting of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. In John chapter number 20 and verse number 11, it says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, in the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary." Jesus knew her name. And I would suggest that just as we know our special friends by even the way they speak to us, that she knew immediately who it was. She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples, that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Jesus also, in Mark, appears before two other disciples. It says in verse number 12, "And after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them." The residue meaning the disciples, the remaining, those who were still remaining together, assembled together as the disciples were in grief. "And neither believed they them." Now, it's interesting and I think significant that according to Jewish law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And here they already have three. And they still didn't believe them. These men are found in Luke chapter number 24. Luke 24 records the meeting of these men in Luke 24 and verse number 13. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says, beginning in verse number 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they were communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him." He was not perceivable to them just merely by his sight. "And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished," they had already been told, "which were earlier at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, and he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Beloved, is there anything in your life right now that is causing you to have a heart of unbelief? Is there any struggle that you face? Any disappointment in man? Or maybe even disappointment what you think in God? Resurrect belief and bury unbelief today. Know this, that the same Lord Jesus is here with you. He is here with me. He is here, yea, with us. And even when, as we did the Lord's Day before last, we broke the bread together and we partook of the cup, we remembered that Jesus Christ died. But we ended remembering that he is very much alive. And he is still at work. He is still amongst us. He is still searching our hearts. He is still encouraging us, and he is still convicting us by his Spirit. He is still comforting us when we are weak and need him. And he, too, would rebuke his beloved for unbelief. He does in this passage. In verse number 14, it says, After he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them. That means he ripped them to pieces. Not my Jesus, meek and mild. Yes. He did it in love. It was not in a sinful kind of anger, but he was firm with them. He was clear with them, and he rebuked them sharply. As a father would rebuke his son, leading him in the path of righteousness, leading him unto the truth, or leading his daughter unto the truth, Jesus rebukes his disciples for their unbelief. And what it was already setting in, hardness of heart. Hardness of heart sets in following unbelief. And I believe hardness of heart is essentially us not getting it like we wanted it. Hardness of heart is the why, God, did you allow this to happen? That always follows unbelief. Stiff neck, hard heart, is because we forget God. We forget that he's still on the throne. We don't serve a limited God and a sovereign Satan. We serve a God who is sovereign over all. We serve a God who is ruling over all. We serve a God who, Colossians says, By him all things consist. Literally, that he holds the world in existence, right? He keeps it all together. And I don't mean just our lives. I mean everything. I mean the cosmos. It's him who holds everything together. How? By the word of his power. The same God, the Lord Jesus, who spoke the worlds into existence today, holds it together. And until he says, I'm done with it. I don't know if he's going to use those words. But until he says that, in whatever words he chooses, it's going to be held together. He rebukes his disciples because he loves them. You know, the book of Proverbs says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, or early and often. Correcting what needs to be corrected. Anyone who loves you is the person who actually rebukes you. Now, I don't think that God gives people just the ministry of rebuke. I think that it should first be preceded by love and encouragement and a knowledge that this is a genuine relationship, like a father does with his children. But it must also include rebuke. It must also include correction. A preacher, his job is not to come and tickle the ears of the people, even though that's what the people may want. His job is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Two of those are on the, hey, wake up, get it right, hey, and go for it, right? He rebukes his disciples because he loves them. And he doesn't want them to be wallowing in unbelief. He doesn't want them to be stuck in a hardness of heart. He wants them to remember he is risen. He wants us to remember as we go about our daily lives, we do not serve a dead Savior. We do not serve a dead prophet. We do not serve a dead God. We serve a risen Savior. He is very much alive, and he's very much interested in your life and in mine. He is very much a part of everything that is happening in our lives. He is alive. And when you go to him, he hears, because he's not a stone monument. He inclines unto us and he hears our cries even yet today. He ever liveth, the New Testament says, to make intercession for us. And he will not let his children continue in unbelief without chastening, without rebuke, without correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son in whom he delights. As Christians, we are called, not recommended to, but commanded to live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what we're commanded to do. Trust him. Live by faith. Be stretched. It is his will. But he also gives a commission to these disciples that he's just rebuked. And he said, listen, enough with the grief. I'm alive. Enough with the hardness of heart. Can't you see I've done what I promised I would? This temple would be destroyed, and 3 days later it would be built back. Don't you remember those words that I taught you? And I know I'm adding this in here but it's all there. Check the scriptures. Search the scriptures and make sure the things I'm saying are true, right? These are things that he told them. And you know, one of the things that encourages belief again is when the rebuke is not just here's what you've done wrong. But when the rebuke includes the exhortation to get up and get going, doing what you're called to do. Stop moping and get going. That's what he does. He said unto them, who? The same ones he just rebuked in verse 14. In verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every soul, to everyone everywhere. That's what we're called to do. This gospel commission is given to us, and it is simple. Go and preach Jesus. Go and proclaim the good news to every creature. Go and tell people who are dying and going to a Christless eternity in hell, and tell them there is good news. Christ died for the ungodly. He died to give you life, and life more abundant. This commission is repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. We learn in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28. It says, and in verse number 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world. Amen. He has given to us a great commission, truly, a great mission to fulfill, and it is a good news mission. Yes, it includes, in that good news mission, it includes being kind and generous, helping the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan. It includes all of that, but never minus the good news part. Right? We are to lead in our mission with the message of the good news of the gospel. And we want to be known to be like Jesus. And he was a prophet both of word and what? Deed. Jesus Christ went preaching the message of himself. But he also went about doing good and helping those that were in need. And people's lives were greatly changed. We have a message. Not only is our team going to win, our team has won because of our great captain. What happens when you go everywhere preaching the gospel? Well, I believe this. When you go preaching the gospel, people come to know Jesus. Now, just please understand, when we have our missions conference to talk about foreign missions and global outreach, these verses are very, very appropriate and applicable. But these verses are not just for foreign missionaries. These verses are for you. These verses in particular are given as a commission to the church. To go forth as one, together as one man. We're to go forth and to fulfill this task. But as one man, we're going to do different responsibilities. Just like in a marriage, one man and one woman, twain, become one flesh. And we have different responsibilities and different things, but we're doing it together as one. David's mighty men and the men who stayed back, they all parted alike. They were all part of the same team. So no matter what your part is in this great task of the Great Commission, whether it's to go to the foreign field or to go down to McDonald's and witness to the people that are that are giving you your heart attack, all right, in a basket, all right. Sorry, McDonald's. Anyway, these are not in my notes. I'm just sleep deprived. All right. This is you going to the shipyard. This is you in your home with your children. This is you on mission going to your neighborhood and telling everyone there about Jesus. This is you hosting a barbecue with lost coworkers and having them over to share the good news of Jesus. Not to have them line up in rows and put out the pews and put out the hymnals and say, now I'm glad you're here for the barbecue. We've gathered together for a little gospel preaching. That's not what I'm talking. That's not what this verse is talking about. When it says preach the gospel to every creature, it's not just talking about a preacher behind a pulpit somewhere. It's talking about you and me taking the message of the good news and sharing it with everyone everywhere. The preach part of it is that it's not optional. Preaching and teaching differ in that preaching calls men to do something. It calls men to respond. You're not just telling people there's a Jesus out there. You're telling them that they are sinners. And without Jesus, it's not good. And they need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that changes everything. That's the preach part of it. It can be done in a coffee shop sitting at a table. It doesn't have to be done with a higher volume of voice. It's done by men. It's done by women. It's done by boys and girls proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And what happens when you do that? Well, in all of your eloquence, you're never going to convince anybody to be saved. You're never going to usher anyone into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. You're just a messenger of the Lord, teaching and preaching His word. And it is through that that the Bible says clearly that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the Spirit of God that quickens the hearts and enlightens the mind and opens the eyes and unclogs the ears to know the glorious good news of Jesus. All you have to do is say, "Good news! Our team wins!" And what happened? People believed. Verse 16 really parallels with the Great Commission given in Matthew chapter number 28. We're to go in the world, all the world, and teach all nations. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then we're to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It says in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, lest you create some erroneous doctrine of baptismal regeneration, let me just say here, I believe that every true believer should be baptized, and it should be immediately. It is a sign and a seal of the promise of God and the cleansing that Christ has wrought when we have been baptized into His heavenly body by His Holy Spirit, the true baptism that happens at salvation. The weight of this verse, though baptism is being revealed as a very important thing, a very important act of obedience, the weight of belief and salvation, the weight of salvation is in the believing. And the word belief could be summed up in saying it's got two sides of the same coin. It's repentance towards God, as Acts 20 says, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We turn from our sin to God, believing on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Notice when it says, "Who is damned?" It says, "He that believeth not, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." It doesn't say he that is baptized not shall be damned. The weight is on the belief. The significance is on the belief. The baptism is that testimony of the belief that has already taken place in the heart of the believer. Baptism, though, being of great significance. And there's much more that I could go to, but just give one illustration. The thief on the cross never was baptized, the one who believed. But Jesus said he would be with him in paradise. The gospel commission is to go and preach, but the gospel commission is also to go in power. Matthew 28:18 says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Right? We have been given power to fulfill this great commission. When you need strength, it is the Lord who's going to give you the power to fulfill your calling. And when we do, supernatural signs will follow. And I believe that much of this is in the apostolic time, that there was supernatural gifts. But I still believe that signs follow in many ways in the sense of change lives, people's genuine life, like the scripture says that they turned, in 1 Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols. The evidence of a changed life is seen by many. There are signs that follow. And there are still need to pray for the healing of the sick. There is still a need to pray for those who may be possessed with devils. But the power rests not in us. We are just to go forth and do what we're called to do. The power lies in the Lord. It says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. I think it's interesting. It doesn't say that these signs shall lead them that believe. These are not disciples that are coming into a town, having a rally, saying, we're going to handle snakes, speak in tongues, drink poison, and heal the sick. Come to the meeting tonight. They're not leading with signs and wonders. The signs and wonders followed when they preached the gospel and were faithful to fulfill the commission. Many mighty and wonderful things were accomplished. It says in verse number 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. This is recorded many times in the Gospels where Jesus cast out devils. They saw this. They were in the Gospels when they were sent in their test run, if you will, when they were sent out two by two. They were given authority to cast out demons. This was not something new that the apostles were going to experience, but they were going to see this continue throughout the early apostolic era. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 16, and chapter 8 verse 7, and chapter 16 verse 18, chapter 19 verse 12, just to give you a few examples, record people that had demons being cast out of them. I'll read maybe just one or two this morning. In Acts chapter number 5 and verse 16, it says, and there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. These are apostolic gifts, much like what the Lord and in His power performed. They cast out devils. You say, do you believe in that? Yes, I do. Do I believe that there are still a demonic host that is at work even though Christ has conquered? Yes, I do. And yes, I believe that there are people that I have met or known and prayed for that have had demonic oppression or possession. I believe that when somebody is in that condition, they must be prayed for, that the Lord would open their eyes and cast out any demonic presence. You know, there's so many things on each one of these that I want to say, and I don't have time to, but when I went to overseas for the first time to Papua New Guinea, and in the headlines of the newspaper, it says, witch doctor, I saved the newspaper, witch doctor kills 5 people. You realize, I've just landed somewhere very different from where I've grown up. Astoria, Oregon, and wow, Papua New Guinea, let's just say, wow, it's a difference, right? But actually, it's not. One's just candy-coated better. One has nicer clothes and nicer homes, but the condition of men's hearts, and there's definitely the fruit of the gospel. There's definitely the saltiness of Christians of the past, and that's preserved our culture to some degree. But the presence of the demonic is absolutely present in our day and in our country. So signs would follow. People would be released from devils. Beloved, I believe that this very day that people come to know Jesus because their eyes are open, and when they come to know Jesus, the devils that possess them, they flee. Many people that have been addicted to drugs of all kinds, they have, I would say, ingested or opened up themselves to the demonic realm. And when they come to know Jesus, God releases them. Those signs follow. It says they would speak with new tongues. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 8, here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the regions. And they were there for the day of the celebration of Pentecost, but they were also there because Jerusalem was a great city of trade. There were people there from all over the place, from Pergia and Pamphylia and Egypt, from Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome. There were Arabians, there were Cretes that were there. There was all kinds of people that were assembled, and they didn't all speak the same language. And when Peter stood up to preach, everyone heard in their own tongue. This was a supernatural gifting. Peter wasn't preaching in 20 different dialects. I've preached where we've had as many as 3 interpreters. So I say something, somebody else says something, somebody else says something, and somebody else says something. And then I go back to saying something. It's kind of like, it's very confusing. But hopefully all those people in those different dialects get something of what I was saying. But here that wasn't the case. Peter didn't have to stand up in a refugee camp and have multiple interpreters to reach all the different people. He stood up and he preached, and it says, and how every man, and verse number 8, it says, and how here we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Supernatural signs of tongues used. Many people would call this a missionary tongue. It was supernatural. Acts chapter 2, verse 8, verse 11, chapter 10, verse 46, and 19, verse 6. The gift of tongues was primarily a miraculous working of God to allow the word of God preached in one language to be heard and understood in another. Even though in our modern day context, with those that would say they're practicing the gift of tongues, they would rarely use it in that light. They would use it in the ecstatic prayer language realm. But these things would follow. Now, the next one, I have to hurry. I should have divided this up. Moving along. You still with me?
Amen.
All right. If you're not, I'm not taking a vote. All right. In verse 18, here's where I'm just going to say in two things in verse number 18. One of them does have a reference that we can point to. The other, I would just say this. Don't use any passage of Scripture in the Bible as a proof text when it's not supported other places. It doesn't mean it's not true, but don't build a church on it, right? Don't build poison drinking Baptist church, right? Not a good idea, right? Few will come and even less will go, right? Says in verse 18, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. They said they were taking up serpents, or it says that they take up serpents. I think really the context is not in the snake handling kind of culture. The context is in providential care of God's ministers. And that's actually the only instance that we see this in the New Testament that is recorded in the book of Acts chapter 28. It's not in Paul's snake handling adventures. It was Paul having a viper grab onto his hand, but God providentially cared for him. And in that, he opened the eyes because the signs follow, not precede. They follow the proclamation of the gospel. In Acts chapter 28, it says, and when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Mileta, and the barbarous people, that means they weren't nice and civilized. They didn't have a welcoming party with their best dishes out. They were going to consume them, possibly. They were going to destroy them, certainly. It says, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. Barbarous people don't normally do that. So what preceded their landing on Mileta? Who goes before us? God does. When we hear a missionary going to go to Papua New Guinea, do you know what the first missionaries knew about Papua New Guinea? Is that people were cannibals there. How did they not all get eaten? One thing. And I can point you to accounts and testimonies of the fact that God changed our hearts. God changed barbarous people like he did here. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped to the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. And I promise you something. Paul did not go to Miletus saying, "Where is the nearest viper? I've got to show these people." No, it was God's promise of protection. It was God protecting him in a supernatural way. And God used that to open up the eyes of many. In verse number 18, it also says, "And they shall drink any deadly thing. It shall not hurt them." There's no reference to this anywhere in the New Testament. There's no record of anyone drinking any poisonous thing in the Scripture. So this is one that I would say, not that it's not true, I would just say it's not something to go, you know, "Well, I got this, watch this." Use wisdom. There are records in the early church record, the early church fathers, of some that had, in persecution, been forced to drink poison and survived, but not in the biblical record. And they were to heal the sick. The healing of the sick, as we read even in Acts chapter 5, many that were sick were brought. The healing of the sick is something that the Lord loves to do. I believe he still loves to do it today. He does it in all kinds of ways. He does it by supernatural means, and he does it by giving wisdom to men who've taken dominion over realms of medicine. And I believe that in all of it, God is to get the glory. But he does indeed heal the sick. There's references we could look at. Acts 3, 1, 8, 1 through 8, 5, 16 that we read already, 8, 7, 9, 32 through 34. There are many times where Christ heals the sick. And I believe that today, James 5 tells us still. In fact, this very night, before the service, our elders and deacons will meet, and we will anoint my daughter and pray over her that she might be healed. We don't believe it's because we have the gift of healing. We believe that we have been called to be a people of faith and a people of prayer, and we want to trust in the Lord. And if he chooses to have the sign follow that is healing, then praise be to God. If he chooses a different sign, then praise be to God for his glory. But he heals the sick. And I think next week we'll take up these last two verses and see the beauty of Christ's ascension and exaltation. And we'll conclude next Lord's Day with the Gospel of Mark. I know this, beloved. We have good news. Other people need it. Why are you not getting it out? Well, some of you, I know we are to a degree, but why are we not getting it out even more? What is it that has resurrected unbelief in your life? Hardness of heart. Is it sin? Is it grief? Is it worry? Is it fear? lay those at the feet of Jesus and ask Him to give you great faith and a heart of great belief to trust Him. And then go tell everyone, everywhere, the good news that Jesus is alive and that He saves lives. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for the wonderful Word, for the Word of Your power. God, I'm grateful that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is true and faithful, and that we can say to that, amen and amen. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people of belief, believing and remembering with a soft and supple heart that our Savior has conquered Satan, sin, and death, and that He has given to us a call to tell people everywhere the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the only complete and sufficient payment for the sins of man. And that if men would but repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved. I pray, Father, for those who have believed that they would hasten, that they would follow in baptism, identifying with You. And I pray, Father, that we would be faithful not to try to go with signs, not to try to go to impress, but we would be faithful to just go and preach the gospel. And whoever's lives You change, in whatever way You change them, may that be what follows. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.